Throughout the history of the world, there is one man who could be said to have had it all. King Solomon was the king of Israel for 40 years. His dad was David, the great king, the first of that dynasty. Solomon was the one who built the temple of the Lord, that great, magnificent, grand building where people would come to worship for the next couple of hundred years. God blessed Solomon with unprecedented wisdom, and every single year, Solomon collected 23 metric tons of gold. I don't even know what that means, okay? But he collected a lot of gold. I can understand that. He oversaw great armies. He was able to enjoy relative peace throughout his life. He collected boatloads, quite literally, according to 1 Kings 10. There we go. 1 Kings 10, he collected boatloads of silver, ivory, monkeys, and peacocks. I think that's kind of a funny detail. Monkeys and peacocks. And apparently there was a certain symbol status, well-to-do reason for collecting those. 1 Kings 10, 23 and 24 says that King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in wealth and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the attention of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. Solomon wrote poetry, he wrote psalms, he wrote songs. In fact, he wrote the song of all songs. He wrote science books, he planted great vineyards and gardens. He worked hard and he denied himself no pleasure at all. But according to the accounts of the world, King Solomon was the most successful man in the history of the world. But in the end, after he had done all these things, collected all these things, his conclusion was this. All these accomplishments were vanity and the striving after wind. You ever chased after the wind and gone after it with a little bottle? Whoosh, captured it, only to lift up the lid and nothing. That's what all of those accomplishments on his own, that's what Solomon understood. Every single one of those things, it was just vanity, nothingness, emptiness. I always thought, Lord, would you teach me just once that money can't buy happiness? And yet, I think it's better to take the word of God for what it says and understand. Some of us will look and say, well, wait a minute, if Solomon, who had everything, couldn't have happiness, what hope is there for me? And I think all of you know where I'm going. Solomon's final conclusion at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion, when everything has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Nothing else matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. I think we understand that something greater than Solomon is now here before us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is now here. And he declares to us this greatest of all sermons. And consider that for a second. The greatest preacher who ever lived, and his greatest sermon is this: Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. The most well-known of all messages ever preached. And Jesus starts it out with these beatitudes. Happiness. Now, before we get into that, let's make a few observations. And I do want to finish the last couple of verses from chapter 4. We weren't able to get to it last week. And I think we've got to have an understanding of this as it directs our flow throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. If you go back to Matthew 4, 23, it says this, and Jesus was going about
in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and severe pain, demon-possessed, people with epilepsy, and people who were paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus arrives, and he is now preaching and healing. Jesus is preaching and healing, and we might call it messages and miracles, the messages and the miracles. Jesus arrived here in Galilee, this great prophet, this healer of diseases, caster out of demons, and he began to, the word of Jesus began to spread to all these peoples, and great crowds. Now, I don't know how many people were in these crowds. Matthew doesn't tell us necessarily, but we know at one time there was at least 4,000 men plus women and children. At another time, there were 5,000 people. And some of you will even ask, can a message really be preached in a crowd like that without acoustics and everything? And some of you are thinking, I can barely hear you, and we've got a nice sound system in here. And the answer is yes. There have been preachers over various times. I'm thinking of Charles Spurgeon, and he would preach in London. And yes, up to 10,000 people could hear him at one time. And in Israel, particularly up in Galilee, there's this place called the Mount of Beatitudes. You can look it up and see some of the pictures and some of the locations. And I remember when I was there, Randy, our tour guide, he was the one that taught the land and the Bible, and he told us a story. So again, this is from Randy. You can check with him to verify, but he tells the story of guys that were there checking out the acoustics on this particular mountain, and they said, well, you stand here, and I'll stand over here, and they measured out how big of an area they needed to have a clear listening ability to have some 8,000 to 10,000 people. And as they were out kind of measuring, they kind of had their spots, and they looked up, and a car drove through, and the windows were down, and they could hear very clearly inside the car these young people, what are those dumb guys doing out in that field? And they both looked at each other, and they could talk in a very similar way, like I'm talking with you, and they could hear each other in an amazing way. There's a natural amphitheater, if you will, where the acoustics can travel in a great way right there on that Mount of Beatitudes. By the way, that's why that Mount of Beatitudes, it's guessed. That's all that it is. It's just a guess. Perhaps this is where the Sermon on the Mount took place. This is perhaps where Jesus was preaching in Luke 6, when he teaches his disciples to pray. It doesn't tell us the location exactly, but it's just to the west of Capernaum. And so it would make perfect sense. Right there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus was preaching this great Sermon on the Mount to these great crowds of people. But something that I want you to see here, and I think Matthew's trying to draw our attention to in Matthew 4:23, is the fact that you cannot separate the messages of Jesus from the miracles of Jesus. The two go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. And that's exactly what he does here. Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. Matthew says almost exactly the same thing again in chapter 9, verse 35. You read verse 4:23, and I'll read 9:35, and you see how close this is. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. It's the same thing. He's repeating himself. There's one word that's changed, at least in my translation. Matthew uses a literary form like bookends. We've got the beginning, we've got the end. And what he's trying to declare to us is that this is one segment and it should not be separated. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, goes along with the miracles of healing in 8 and 9. They go together, hand in hand. And after he makes that statement, he goes on. And the next sermon is there. Jesus is sending out the 12 to go and be apostles at that time. And then in chapters 10 and 11, he goes on and in chapters 11 and 12, he goes on to declare these other miracles. And he's answering questions that many have. Jesus is the great miracle worker, yes, but it's not to be separated from the messages. Or so many people want to just look at these messages and say, well, let's just look at what he has to say. This is great ethical teaching, and we can follow that. And the answer is yes, it is. It is great. It is a great message, and we do learn ethics. But do not separate the message from the miracles. They go hand in hand. Others want to go on the other side of the, no, let's just look at the miracles and forget the teaching that he calls us to follow. No, they go hand in hand. They must be together. I always like to think of it this way, and I'll give it to you. You cannot separate the messages from the miracles because it is the miracles that verify the message. And in fact, this is the Son of God, and you must listen to his message. These miracles and messages go together like what I'll call lightning and thunder. Does anybody enjoy a good lightning show here? I love a good lightning show. When it thunder and lightning, you go outside and you watch and flash. There it is. Lights up the sky and it draws all of your attention and you just sit there and wait. 1,000, 2,000. And the earth shakes. In a similar way, the miracles of Jesus, they get all of our attention. But when he preaches, the hearts of the people would shake. Make sure you have both of the miracles and the messages, and they go hand in hand. Yes, draw your attention to the miracles. But make sure the messages stir up your heart. Because remember, the ultimate overlying message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, a few details about the Sermon on the Mount, and I think it's important to notice this. We'll ask some questions, and by the way, books are written about this sermon, and so I'm not going to pretend like in a few Sundays, we're going to overcome every single question and look at every single detail on here. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones has about a 600-page book, and it's just on these three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. So I will not entertain the idea that we're covering everything. But we do want to consider this. And sometimes as we just look at this, we can make observations, and trying to memorize part of this sermon, or actually really my goal this year is to memorize the whole Sermon on the Mount, and to start to do that, you start to make observations, and things jump out to you that maybe never jumped out before. And by the way, I want to encourage you to spend some time this week reading the Sermon on the Mount. I read through it a number of times from 5:1 to the end of chapter 8, chapter 7, 5, 6, and 7, and it took me just under 13 minutes to read the whole Sermon on the Mount. You can read it, and some of you, maybe you'll want to read it every single day this week, just to get a good flavor and a feel for what Jesus was saying, and where he was going, and how he was going to get there, and all the things that he's teaching. But I do want to encourage each and every one of you, take a few minutes this week and read through the Sermon on the Mount. Read through it, enjoy what he has to say, and learn from what he has to say. This is the most famous message that has ever been preached. In chapter 6, many have memorized the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through 15. In fact, I would suggest to you it is probably the most memorized passage in all of Scripture. Maybe the only one that would be competing with it is Psalm 23. And I was even just thinking about it this morning. I've not quite been here a year of preaching time, one of the first messages that I did preach, it was actually when I was called back. I think Jim was sick, and I got called in on a Saturday or a Friday or something like that, and I came and preached on Psalm 23. Why? Because we love it, right? I love it, and it's ministered powerfully to me, and hopefully it has ministered powerfully to you, and we're coming to this Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and so many people have memorized that. Why? It's because he's taught us how to pray, and we emulate, we copy, we learn from the great King, practicing what he's called us to do. There's so much in here that ministers to us and sticks with us, but some will ask the question, is this for us? Again, Matthew shows Jesus as the King. He's presented him as the King, and with this in mind, I'll just say that there are 9 references to the kingdom of heaven within these 3 chapters. A couple that you're probably familiar with. The first one in verse 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will view this idea of the kingdom, future, which is true. The ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom is future. It is coming. And some will say, well, because of that, it has zero application to the church. And others will look at this sermon and say, well, it is a social gospel. And if we follow this, if we practice this, then we will bring about the kingdom of God. Rauschenbach taught that in the 1700s. We can bring about the kingdom. Well, I don't think that that has happened, and I suppose that the World Wars 1 and 2 have really thrown some cold water on that type of thinking. Now, others will say, no, this is simply a good ethical teaching like Gandhi. But let me say that these words are far more than a good, simple ethical teaching. They are the words of eternal life. Now, in regards to is this for us, I suppose that when you boil all of Jesus' teachings, almost all of them are concerning the kingdom of heaven. And for somebody that would say this is absolutely not for us, I would ask, what then is Jesus teaching that does apply to us, if not this? No, this does matter. This is for us. It is for us to follow, and it is for us to obey. The King is here. The law has been established for some 1,400 years by the time Jesus preaches this message. And now Jesus gives a clarifying answer to what he expects, how he expects us to live. R. Kent Hughes said, this is the theology of Jesus. For us to know, for us to desire to be like Jesus, we must wrap our hearts around this message. And I think he's right. Now, Matthew 5:1, it lays out for us who the audience is. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Well, the question is this for the disciples, or is this for those crowds? It's a good question to ask. And really, it is an important question to ask. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Well, which one does it refer to? Is it the disciples or is it the crowds? With that question in mind, I want to draw your attention to just a few observations. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on with this type of a theme. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. But then you get down to verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You see that transition from the third person to the second person, from they to you. I would understand this then, that Jesus is drawing attention to say that all who will listen and all who will follow are part of this kingdom. Furthermore, there is a present tense. There is a future tense. Oh, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. Hold on. Before I get to that part, let me read a couple of texts. In the idea that this message is a sermon for all who would follow Jesus back then in the time of Jesus and today. Augustine said, it is the perfect standard of Christian conduct. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is nothing, surely, which exhorts us more in this Sermon on the Mount to be what we are meant to be and to live as we are meant to live, to be like Christ by being a complete contrast to everyone who does not belong to Christ. I think he is absolutely right in that assessment. Dwight Pentecost says, we conclude then that the Sermon on the Mount was our Lord's exposition of the holiness of God. It set forth the demands of a holy God made on those who would be accepted by him and received into Messiah's kingdom. Within this thinking, within this understanding, let me just ask another question. Is this a single message? I think that is a good question to ask. Is this one message that Jesus on a particular, maybe Saturday, or who knows what particular day it was? Did Jesus get up on a morning and start preaching and then everybody went home on a similar way that we would think of? Well, some people would say yes. Some people would say this is a single sermon, but it would be a condensed version of the preaching of Jesus on a particular day. James Montgomery Boyce suggests this. Matthew's account is a shortened report of many things Jesus must have been teaching in these days. On one occasion, a teaching session like this turned into a 3-day conference. And we may suppose that something similar happened here. Let me give you an example. On Tuesday, I'm going to be flying out to Southern California, and I'm going to go to the Shepherd's Conference. And I'll hear a number of different preachers. They're going to open up the Word and exposit, and you can pray for me. Whenever I've gone, it's been a great uplifting time, and I come back with great energy and enthusiasm. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to what God is going to do, although the last time I went, the whole world shut down for about a year, and hopefully that won't happen again, but perhaps it would have been something like that, a conference, maybe over a day or two of preaching, Jesus coming to preach. Now, others suggest, no. This must have been a collection of all of Jesus' teachings, wrapped up and brought together in an orderly form, and this is a collection of all of his teachings. Now, I think you could persuade me of any of these three things, but I think that perhaps a single sermon on a single day, or perhaps a conference of a day or two of Jesus' preaching, it does make sense. It is somewhat of a synopsis, and I think it has to be a synopsis. If you consider all the context and everything that's going on here, can you imagine people coming from, let's just say, 100 miles away? No cars, no airplanes, no trains or whatever other kinds of transportation. They had to walk. Can you imagine coming from who knows how far away, Jerusalem, Syria, to listen to Jesus and he gives you a 12-minute message? Would you be satisfied with that? I'd want to hear a lot more. So I would understand this is at least a synopsis of what he said. But if you look at Verse 1 again, it says, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. It seems to me that this is a single specific place, a single specific set in time location and place, and Jesus is going to expose the teachings of God, the expectations of the king, and he is going to teach those who will listen and follow. Furthermore, in chapter 7, verse 28, Matthew says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. That's the conclusion. That's how he wraps up every one of his messages. Seems to me that this was a set in time place where Jesus was preaching. But again, you could persuade me otherwise, I think. But I do want to consider this, just the context of what Jesus is going after in the Sermon on the Mount. Barbary puts it this way in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I'm going to read a lengthy quote here. Natural questions on the heart of every Jew would have been, am I eligible to enter the Messiah's kingdom? Am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance? The only standard of righteousness that the people knew had been laid down by the current religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Would one who followed that standard be acceptable in the Messiah's kingdom? But Jesus' sermon, therefore, must be understood in the context of his offer of the kingdom to Israel and the need for repentance to enter that kingdom. Keep that idea of repentance in the back of your mind. The sermon did not give a constitution for the kingdom, nor did it present the way of salvation. The sermon showed how a person who in his right relationship with God should conduct his life. While the passage may be understood in light of the offer of the Messianic kingdom, the sermon applies to Jesus' followers today, for it demands the standard of righteousness that God demands from his people. And we see the central point of what Jesus is going after in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Look down in your Bibles with me. Matthew 5, 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And can you hear the gasps of the people? Jesus declaring emphatically that these religious leaders, the ones who look so great and dress so great, and they stand and they love to be seen fasting and praying with their long prayers before all the people, they're not good enough. And all the people assumed they made it. They're the ones, they're the perfect ones. And Jesus said, nuh-uh. They will not have a seat at the table. They will not enter the kingdom. When Jesus said this, it must have shocked everyone. So the question is, well, what do I need then? What shall I do? Was the response of the people in Acts chapter 2 after the Spirit was poured out on all who believed. What shall we do? Peter must have been thinking what Jesus said. Repent! And then each of you be baptized. Well, a couple more observations, some general observations. The Sermon on the Mount, in verse 41, we can see elements of specific, or let me go from the other way around. We can see elements of the general to elements of the specific. For instance, in Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He then goes from the general to the specific. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. We've got a very specific statement. We'll see elements of both throughout the sermon. Jesus gives interpretation to the law, but there is more. You have heard it said, but I say, he gives interpretation to the law, but he goes far beyond the simple understanding. It is not a simple exposition of the law. By the way, the law is not a bad thing. The law teaches us something. It shows us our sinful hearts. The law is good. But that's why we need grace. Furthermore, he does use tense. This is what I was getting to earlier. And we can see this in the Beatitudes here. With the first one, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes all the way through in these eight Beatitudes through verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then on the middle of that, we've got a sandwich here, or bookends, as I said earlier. Right in the middle, it is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They already have something. Then in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've got is, they are something, but then we've got a future tense. They will have in verses 4 through 9. Pay close attention to these things. And I think here's the idea again that Jesus is getting after. These particular blessings are given to those who live out what the king expects. This is calling us to live a certain way. And so, let's respond in obedience to the commands of the king. The Beatitudes. I was going to ask, who has these memorized? But maybe we won't do that today. And in fact, I was thinking of this. Perhaps we should have a Sunday where we just open up the Word of God and read the whole Sermon on the Mount. Carl, could you have done that today if I'd sprung that on you? You had a little bit of a lengthy section today. 15 verses. He could do it? Okay, all right. And I think that there would be a good purpose to that, to simply just read the words of Jesus. Perhaps we'll do that. Today is not the day. But it's so important to read the actual words of Jesus. And even with that in mind, the last 2 days, we had expedition. And if you don't know what that is, it's a time for our middle school and high school students who are in Awana to get away for just a short time. And they have these competitions with the games, and they have a lot of fun. But then they go into this Bible quizzing time, and I thought it was fantastic. It was intense, okay? These kids were getting after it, and they would ask a question, what does Jesus say to Nick? And they would buzz in. Right then, they'd stop asking the question, and they would quote something from John 3. And it was fantastic to see these kids knew Scripture. Because here's the thing: you cannot apply Scripture until you know what it says, right? You cannot obey the words of God until you've actually seen what he's commanded. Oh, we make so many implications and thoughts and understand. Oh, I must be able to do that. No. Understand what he says first. Make all the implications from the words that are used. But it must come that way first. We must study the Scriptures. And after we've studied and learned the Scriptures, then we can apply it to our lives. Pay close attention to the Scriptures. Now, a few things about this. The Beatitudes. Beatitude is it's a blessing, if you will, and it's a typical both Old Testament and New Testament way of teaching. A couple of examples are in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Sometimes that word in the Old Testament, it can be seen as a praise. But in this particular case, it's that word Asher. If you have any friends named Asher, but it's the idea of happiness. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Proverbs 3:13 uses the same word. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. In a similar way, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed or happy is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Now, I want to be careful with that word happy. Okay, most translations use the word blessed, like mine, American Standard 2020 update. It uses the word blessed, but there are a few, Young's Literal Translation, there's the Good News Translation, they use the word happy. This is an acceptable translation. However, it is not to be limited by simple circumstances or temporariness or a happenstance, okay? It is a permanent condition. Let me give you an example. If you were walking outside of church today and on your way home, you look down and, whoa, $100 bill. And you look up and nobody is around. And there's no way to identify who it goes to. It belongs to you. And you pick it up, woohoo! And you are happy because of that circumstance. Well, how long does that happiness last? Till the money is gone, or until you need something that's worth $101. Oh, man, not quite enough. No, the happiness that Jesus is going after here is permanent. There's a certain permanent blessing that comes along with what Jesus offers and brings. It is not limited to a moment-by-moment change, but it is something that is lasting, something that is lasting. I already showed you about the bookends, but understand this, there is another bookend in verses 3 and verse 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for, and here's the bookend, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same statement. Jesus is being very general here with the statement, with all of his blessings, his promises, if you will. And then as he moves forward, he's going to open them up from the general to the specific. And the first one that he brings us here then is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you a couple of examples of what this is, but first, show us a couple of examples of what this is not. Jesus does not mean poverty when he uses the word poor here. Never in the Bible are we commanded to go out and beg. The disciples never did that. They would work, and they would receive compensation for their work, but they're never called to beg. Furthermore, poor in spirit does not mean that you think of yourself as being worth no value whatsoever, or the absence of a self-worth. That is not true, because you are made in the image of God, and you are incredibly valuable, because you are made in his image. Being poor in spirit does not mean shyness. A person who is shy may be filled with great pride. It does not call for someone to go moping around, oh, poor me, poor me. I love Charles Dickens, and he has in his book David Copperfield, which is an autobiography of Charles Dickens, and he tells the story of Uriah Heep, and he goes around declaring how humble he is. He's so humble. And you realize as you read through in the book, he's not humble at all. He's the antagonist. He's a selfish man who goes around moping about until he's discovered by David Copperfield and his other friends that, no, he's the bad guy. Sorry to ruin that for anybody that's maybe reading the book right now. That is not what it means to be of poor spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is to be poor in the inward man, not in outward circumstances, and to know it, to know that you're poor. In other words, to be poor in spirit is to know one's deep spiritual poverty before God. D.A. Carson called it spiritual bankruptcy. You come with empty hands before the Lord and saying, I need you. John Wesley said it this way. He has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin, which he brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. It is the recognition of personal, moral unworthiness. Our cultural mindset does not embrace this. On the other hand, our cultural mindset opposes this. We might think, blessed is the man who's always right. Blessed is the man who is totally independent. Lloyd Jones talks about a conversation with a man who called Christianity and religion in general a crutch. thought about that for a time, and finally he agreed with the man. He said, yes, absolutely, Christianity is a crutch. We have to depend totally upon the Lord. Maybe a better illustration would be a wheelchair, not just a crutch. Although this week, last night, I was thinking, oh, this fits perfectly, right? Lucy Ann jumped off of a friend's steps, and on her way down, she had a tumble. I wasn't there. I didn't see it, and I got home, and she was hurting. She was hurting bad, and Joy and I got home almost at about the same time, and we're sitting there looking at her leg, and Joy says, I think it might be broken. And so she took her to the hospital, and we got an x-ray and everything. Thankfully, it wasn't broken. They've got some questions about her growth plate. I don't even know what that really means, okay? She's got crutches now. Are the crutches a good thing? Yes, because they help her to get around. She's dependent on them. Here's the reality. In the Christian life, we are totally dependent upon God. We need him. And that's what it is to have a broken spirit. You recognize the absolute and the desperate need. Martin Lloyd-Jones, with this idea of a crutch, his answer was yes. The problem is most people want to go rabbi to rabbi when we need to go student to teacher. So many want to go physician to physician, and we need to go patient to physician. We've got nothing to bring to the table to offer to God. He has everything, and we desperately need him. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, and you must recognize that you are lost before you are found. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom of heaven is the blessing that Jesus promises. The kingdom of heaven cannot be earned or obtained. It cannot be worked toward. It must be given, and it is freely given to all those who cry out for help. People like the thief on the cross or Zacchaeus or so many others who are spiritually bankrupt and have nothing to offer God. Jack Shiflett, one of our missionaries, said, I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. Are you a beggar? One who begs for the good things that only God can give? I have three examples of what it looks like to be poor in spirit. Number one, the publican. You remember this? Luke chapter 14 or 18, verse 9. Now, he also told this parable to some who were trusted themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and began to pray this in regard to himself. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, crooked adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes toward heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Are you humble before the Lord? Do you seek him, knowing that you have nothing to offer? That is what it is to be poor in spirit. How about Moses? Let me just say this real quick. Moses, God calls Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Moses says, I can't do this. I have uncircumcised lips. I have babbling. I can't talk. And it's interesting, God does not correct him and say, oh, no, Moses, you can do this. You can, come on, you're good enough. And no, he agrees with them. He says, I'll be with you. Don't worry. And then in chapter 4, God says, all right, now let's go. And Moses says, no, please don't send me. And it's at that point that he gets angry. Here's the idea that I want to draw out. Moses, at least in verses 10 through 13, he has this broken spirit. I can't do this. And that's the attitude that God wants. But in chapter 14, when God's anger is aroused, it's because Moses doesn't believe that God can do what he says he's going to do. But I think maybe the best picture is of David. In Psalm 51, the great king, the king of Israel, David is caught in his adultery, and then he has murdered Uriah. And in Psalm 51:17, really in all of Psalm 51, David pours out his heart, asking for forgiveness, confessing his own sin before the Lord. And he says this, the sacrifices of God are a different phrase here, but a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. For those who are seeking to follow Jesus, you must come with a broken spirit, one who is poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And I think that today's service, as we move towards communion, is geared right towards that manner of thinking. We must be of broken spirit, of a contrite heart. We must be poor in spirit as we come before the Lord, recognizing we have empty hands. We have nothing to offer God, but we are totally and utterly dependent upon Him. And together as we remember the Lord's Supper, and we remember His death, that is what our declaration is. God, we have nothing to offer You, nothing to give, and everything to gain. That's what communion is. We're going to pass these elements out in just a moment, but I do want to give you a few minutes to reflect, to focus, and before I ask the men to come forward, I do want to remind you, this is something only for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have asked for the forgiveness of sin and received it, becoming a child of God. For those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, this is for you. Two simple elements. The bread, the unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine, the juice, that represents the blood of Christ, shed on your behalf, because you could not earn God's favor. It had to be given. And it was given through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and to drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not properly recognize the body. At this moment, I want to open the door for you. If you've got business to do with the Lord, sin to confess, forgiveness to ask, take a few minutes and do that. Be right with the Lord. Father, this morning is about You. It is about who You are and what You've done. It is about celebrating Jesus Christ. And Lord, we celebrate the death of Jesus right now. In humble obedience, we remember. So we do this in remembrance of you. Lord, we confess our sin to you, we ask for forgiveness, and we celebrate knowing that you offer forgiveness to all who humbly come before your throne. So Lord, help us to be broken in spirit. Help us to worship you in the ways that you've called us to worship. And I pray that our lives would reflect the commandments that you've laid out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.